Title of today's lesson, a hoax in Acts chapter 5. We are going high-tech today. We have a video and everything. Really, this is what a teacher does when he's not prepared to teach. He shows a movie. And so we're just going to show a movie. Here we go.
This recently discovered colony of penguins is unlike any other. They don't need to huddle together every winter for protection against the bitter cold, because these little fellas can do something no other penguins can. Isn't that amazing? They use this incredible ability? Well, they fly thousands of miles to the rainforests of South America, where they spend the winter basking in the tropical sun.
That's it. Penguins flying, right? The BBC produced this video, and it's titled "Miracles of Evolution." Penguins flying. I mean, it's really amazing. After all these centuries, they finally have evolved and been documented here that they can fly. Unfortunately, it's not true, right? It's a hoax. It never happened. It's a lie. I mean, when you look at that video, you go, well, how in the world did they do that? Well, the BBC does that every year on April's Fool. They come up with something, and this was what they did a couple of years ago. It's all computer generated. It never really happened. It's all computer generated. It's so easy to get sucked in. I mean, you start watching that and you see them. It's right there on the screen. I mean, evidently they are flying. I don't know how they're doing it, but they're flying. And as I said, it's just a hoax. And I keep looking at you and you keep going looking at me going, a hoax. A hoax. A hoax. It's a hoax. Got it. Okay, it's a hoax. And so it's all deception is what it is. Just deception. Acts chapter 5. Now, you say, well, what does Acts chapter 5 have to do with a hoax? Well, let's review just a little bit. Christ has ascended to heaven. 50 days earlier, he goes to heaven, right? Christ ascends to heaven 50 days earlier. Peter starts preaching in Jerusalem. He preaches the first time in Jerusalem, and 3,000 men get saved. Just a few days later, he goes to preach, runs into this 40-year-old man who's been lame all of his life, heals him, preaches again, 5,000 get saved. 5,000 men get saved. And we said, so there's some 8,000 men. Well, it would have been women and children there also. By the best estimates, we're looking at about 15,000 people. So 15,000 people are now a part of the church in just a matter of days. And so that's kind of where we are. And the church leaders come forward and they come to Peter and they say, hey, look, y'all got to stop doing this. You got to stop talking about Jesus. You can't be talking about Jesus out here in the open like this. And Peter and John said, well, we can't do that. And that was last week's lesson. And so they go back to the disciples. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. And that's where we left off. So these are the disciples that have gotten together. This is the church that's there now. Remember, some 15,000 people. And here's what's going on, beginning in verse 32 of chapter 4. And it says, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to all of them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And then verse 35, and they laid him at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. I mean, what a great picture of the church here. And you go, well, why would they do that? Why would they sell everything as they were doing? Because of their love for each other. You understand what type of love they had for each other? I mean, really, it's kind of foreign to us. They had such a love for others. They had such a love for the gospel that they were willing to do this. They knew that they had, they knew who they were, and they knew who they were now. They knew who they had been in the past, and they knew what God had done in their life. They knew that only by God's grace had they been saved. They had been trying to live the law to get to heaven, right? And they weren't going to get there. And they knew it. They knew that they couldn't live a good enough life to get to heaven. Now suddenly God's grace has saved them. And so because of that, they show love. They show humility towards each other. If you really see Jesus, if you really see Him as the one who is the one saving you, the one demonstrating grace towards you, if you have this relationship with Him that He's the one who's done it, there's only one thing you can be, and that's humble. And when you have that type of humility, if you're really that humble, there's only one thing that you can do, and that's love others. And so what happens is love comes from humility, and humility comes from a correct view of yourself. That's what you had in the church. You had these people who had a correct view of themselves, and because of that correct view of themselves, they were humble. And because they were humble, then they loved others. You see, they're preoccupied with each other. They're really preoccupied with each other. And they're preoccupied with those who don't know Christ. And so you've got this group of people that's completely preoccupied with all those who are around them, whether they be in the church or not in the church. They don't have time to come to church and go, did you see what so-and-so had on today? I mean that was really, it was embarrassing. They didn't have time to come to church and after church was over would go, you know, that was so boring. I mean, it was so bad. They didn't have time for that because they were so consumed about meeting the needs of others. They really had no concern about their own needs whatsoever. They didn't have time to think about what they needed. Notice what it says in verse 36. Notice what happens as a overriding example of all of this. Now Joseph, a Levite, who was also called Barnabas by the disciples, says, and he owned a tract of land. Not only was it a tract of land, but the wording there means that it was a very desirable tract of land. In other words, it's out here on 114. I mean, it's a nice piece of property. He owns this piece of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know how many times I've read through that passage, and I've never caught this before. Who does it say that he is? It says Joseph A. Levite, Old Testament, priest, right? And they could own what? No land. He was an Old Testament priest who could own no property, and now it says he owns a very desirable piece of property. What does that tell us? He's living under what now? He's living under the New Covenant. And he's got this freedom now, and so what does he do? He goes out and he buys this piece of property, but not only does he buy it, he turns around and sells it. And immediately when he sells it evidently for a huge profit. And so even though he was forbidden in the Old Testament from owning land, he wasn't forbidden in the New Testament. He sells it, and the language that's used there tells us that everybody knows about it. He takes the money from it, he brings it to the church, and he during the service, he takes it up and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Everyone would have seen him do it, right? I mean, everyone would have seen him. It would have taken probably several people to take this money up there. It wasn't like they had dollar bills. I mean, they had to take huge loads of money up there to the apostles. I mean, everyone would have been whispering, did you see what Barnabas did? I mean, can you believe that he took all that money and just put it right there at their feet? I mean, that guy really is committed to God. I mean, that guy really is serious about this Jesus stuff. I mean, you can't question his love for Christ is what they would have been saying. This is a godly man. That's the background of chapter 5. That's what's just happened, and that's what we completely forget about when you start reading about Ananias and Sapphira. And when you start reading that, you forget that's the setting. He's just brought all this money to them, set them at their feet, and everyone's talking about what he's done. And so when you come to chapter 5, it introduces us first to Ananias. Literally, his name means graced by God. Her name means beautiful. So, who you got? I mean, you got Ken and Barbie here, right? I mean, you got Mr. Graced by God married to Mrs. Beautiful. I mean, they're the ideal couple. They're the ones that everyone, when they walked in, went, that's who you want to be like. I mean, you want to be like them. And so that's who they are. And so they're there. Now, according to who your favorite theologian is, they were either saved or they were lost. And you can go through the books and you can start reading. And you can say, well, John MacArthur says they were saved. And Calvin says, and Luther says, and my husband says, and here's the truth. None of them know. We don't know. We don't know if they were saved or not. It has nothing to do with the text whatsoever. You say, well, what are you talking about? Here's what it has to do with. They were professed believers. They were professed believers. They were a part of the church. That's who they were. Whether they were saved or not, we don't know. We know they were a part of the church. We know they professed themselves to be Christians. We know that they were their regular attenders. They were in the church. That's what we know about them. And when the first century reader would have read it, he would have understood that. He wouldn't have questioned it at all. It wouldn't have came across his mind, were they believers or weren't they believers? These two were a part of the church professing to be believers. Well, so what did they do? Well, when you read through the first couple of verses there, it tells us they own a piece of property too. And so here you have Barnabas back in chapter 4. So this ideal piece of property takes all the money, brings it up, and gives it to the church. So here you have them. They own a piece of property. They sold the piece of property for $100,000. It's in the Greek. You have to really, really look for it, but it's in the Greek. Okay. For those of you trying to figure it out, I made that up, but we got to have a number, okay? They sold it for $100,000. But they led everyone to believe that they sold it for $50,000. And then they took the $50,000 and they gave it to the church. That's the short story. Sold it for $100,000, led everyone to believe that they sold it for $50,000, and took the $50,000 and then brought it to the church. So that's the story. They decided they were going to give it all to the church, and both of them agreed to this. And so Ananias goes to the church. Now let me stop you there. Where is Sapphira? Why didn't she come then? Well, why didn't she go to church when he goes to church? We'll come back to that. You know what I'm going to say. This is the first indication that something's not right here. I mean, he comes by himself, so he's there. Evidently, she's planning on making some type of a grand entrance, right? I mean, because she doesn't come with him to church. And so Ananias gets there, and he places the $50,000 at Peter's feet, and everyone sees him do it. I mean, can you believe it is what they would have been saying. Can you believe what he did? I mean, that is so amazing. I mean, they did the same thing that Barnabas did. They just sold that piece of property, and they gave all of it to the church. I mean, that is such a spiritual guy. I mean, in fact, what they would have been doing is, that's a man that honors God. I mean, does he have any sons? If he has a son, I would really like my daughter to meet. I mean, that's the kind of thing you would have been doing. Remember, Ken and Barbie. I mean, you're looking at them going, that's who we want to be like. And they're allowing everyone to believe that they're doing what Barnabas did, but they're not. Now, you understand if they had told Peter, look, Peter, we sold that property for $100,000. And here's what we're going to do. We've prayed about this, Peter, and we've decided we're going to give $50,000 of it to the church, and we're going to keep the other $50,000. You know what Peter would have said? Thank you. Thank you for honoring God. Thank you. That's what he would. You understand that this lesson is nothing to do with giving. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on this text about giving, and that what you, when you give, you've got to give everything to Jesus or else you can't hold anything back. That's not what it's about at all. It's not about that at all. It's not about money. It's not about giving. The sin wasn't in them not giving everything to God. The sin was in the pretense. They gave the pretense that what they gave, the part that they had that they gave, was all. That was the sin. In other words, deceit. A word that we really don't like to use, it was hypocrisy. I mean, they were really hypocrites. I mean, they were professing to live one way, but they were really living another way. That's really what it's really all about. They wanted to put on this public show, and that's what they're doing. They're putting on this public show, and Ananias parades in, walks down front with the pretense that he's giving everything to God so that everyone can see it. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the acknowledgement of all the people. They wanted them to see them. They wanted it so much that they were willing to say that we gave all the money, but when really we didn't really give it all. We only gave part of it. And they're going to keep some of the money back for themselves. It's deceit. And Peter recognizes it. When you read through verses 3 and 4, it's very clear that he recognizes it. And here's what he says to Ananias. He says, look, Ananias, you not only lied to men, you lied to God. Notice how Peter says it to him. First he says to him, he says, look, Satan tempted you to do this. And I'm very aware that Satan tempted you to do this. But notice what he says. But you conceived this thing in your heart. I understand what he means by that. You see, what we want to do is we want to blame Satan for it, right? It was really Satan's fault. And what Peter says is, look, you can't blame Satan. Satan certainly filled your heart to do this, but you conceived it in your own heart. You can't blame Satan. You thought of this yourself. These are professing believers. They're part of the church. They're people who have named themselves with God. So what does Peter say to them? Some of you may have seen that video that I sent, told you to look at this week, Bob Newhart, Stop It. How many of y'all had seen it before? How many of y'all had seen that before? You've got to be kidding me. That is an awesome video. Okay. And I mean, you watch it and you just go, That makes sense. Stop it. Just stop it. Well, that's kind of what you would expect Peter to say now, right? Look, this is a farce. Just stop it. Don't do that. But Peter doesn't do that, right? Peter doesn't say that. In fact, if you look at the text there, what he says is, look, you didn't have to sell that property. No one even made you sell it. God didn't tell you to sell that property. God never said, sell that property. Even after you sold the property, it was still your money, and you could do whatever you wanted to do with it. You didn't have to do anything. Now, you not only have lied to men, you've lied to God. And Peter doesn't try to defend what they're doing. Peter doesn't try to say, you know, this was just, this is some sickness on your part. This is some, you're a victim. This is just the circumstances that you found yourself in. Or even with Ananias, he didn't say, look, we understand it's your wife's fault. It was her, you know, you're having to live with her. We certainly understand why you did this. He doesn't do any of that. He just says it's sin. And in verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all of those who heard it. I mean, he didn't even give Ananias time to respond. Hey, wait a minute. Dead. I mean, my first thought when I was reading through this, what do you think the offering was the next week? I mean, the guy died, right? And I've always found verse 6 somewhat amusing. The young men got up and covered him and carried him. It was like they knew to do this, right? I mean, that just when they got up that morning and you were getting dressed, how many of you thought, you know, maybe today when I go to church I may have to get somebody up and take them out of the church and go bury them? I mean, it just doesn't cross your mind when you're getting ready for church, right? But that's what they did. So here's the question. Where's Sapphire? Where is she? When you read the text, we find out how long it's been now, right? 3 hours. It's been 3 hours that they've been in church. Now, and then she comes to church. Now, what does she know if she's coming 3 hours late? That they're still going to be having church. She knows that it lasts that long. Now, you thought your wife had a tendency to be late sometimes, right? She's 3 hours late. She's making a huge grand entrance. I mean, every hair's in place. She's dressed to the nines. I mean, she is looking. Everyone's going to see her when she comes in. And so she comes in. I mean, she knew the service would be going on. You have to assume that all this is going on. And what does Peter say to her? She walks in the door and Peter says, "Did you sell that land for $50,000? I mean, just where everyone can hear it, right? Did you sell that land for $50,000? And with such pride on her part, I mean, with such boldness, she says, "Well, yes, we did. As a matter of fact, we did." I mean, she has no idea of what's going on. I mean, she's thinking, everyone knows that we gave it all to the church. Everyone's going to think Peter's, he's lifting us up for all of everyone to see as an example. I mean, she's right there in the front of the church, and she's got to be thinking, "Boy, I never dreamed it was going to be this grand that he would just make such a scene about it." And then she looks around. And before she can finish saying, "Yes, we did," she sees these four guys come in that are covered with dirt. And she goes, "They're ruining my moment. I mean, where have they? They're filthy. Where have they been?" Verse 10. "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." You thought whatever it was you were doing in the church was bad? How would you like to be the person that has to go bury people all every Sunday? I mean, every Sunday you're the one in charge of burying the people who die. That's how they were serving in the church. Verse 11. "And great fear came over the whole church." Well, I guess so. I mean, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. If you keep living like you're living, if you keep living, you better deal with the sin that's in your life. I mean, very clear what he's saying here. Very clear what the message is. You better deal with the sin in your life. It has nothing to do with giving. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with dealing with the sin that's in your life. Now, here's what happens to us. We want to argue about whether they were saved or not. Because it's easier for us to deal with it if we say, "Well, these people were lost, and that's, you know, lost people, and God dealt with them." And it doesn't matter. They were professing believers. They were part of the church. They were attending church. They were sinners. When you look in Paul's gospel to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says to him, he says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violent aggressor." You get a picture, he wasn't a nice guy, right? I mean, Paul was a bad guy. And then just a couple of verses later in verse 15, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." I'm a wretched, wretched sinner. That's what Paul is saying. Paul, the guy who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, Paul is saying, "I am a sinner. That's who I am. That's me." John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, we've talked about him numerous times here in the class. Remember, he was a slave trader. He was a murderer. At the end of his life, he's about to die, and he turns to one of his friends, and here's the words that he says to him. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." He's at the end of his life. I mean, he's done all these things for God, and he says, the two things that I know, my memory's fading, but I am a great sinner, and God, Christ, is a great Savior. And so here's what you have. You have Paul and John Newton understanding that although they had been saved, they were still sinners. Although they had been saved, they still needed the gospel. They'd been saved from the penalty of sin and from its dominance and from its power in their life. But they were still sinners in need of a Savior. And they fully grasped that. They still needed the gospel. We don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were believers or not. But we know one thing, and that is that they forgot that they were sinners. They completely forgot that they were sinners. They forgot that they didn't need the gospel every single day. And you say, well, why? Why would they need the gospel if they're believers? Why do we need the gospel if we're believers? And I've listed three things there in your notes. The first one says the gospel is only for sinners. You say, well, yeah, that's kind of obvious. Now, hear what I'm saying. The gospel is only for sinners. Now, when we say that, Scripture says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? I mean, that's why He came to what? That's what He came to do. It doesn't say that He came to save unbelievers. It said He came to save sinners. Many times we as Christians, we think of the gospel being for unbelievers. They need that to be saved. But, I mean, I'm saved. I mean, we're saved, so therefore the gospel doesn't apply to me anymore. But what the gospel does, it exposes your sin. That's what it did here, right? I mean, it exposed their sin. It takes me as an individual, and it says, you're self-righteous. This is what your self-righteousness looks like, and this is how you are self-righteous. It takes me and says, this is how you are selfish, and this is how you are selfish here. That's what the gospel does. It shows me my failure to love God the way that I should love God. It shows me that. And it says, here's what it looks like. You see, the gospel's for sinners. It's for people like Paul. It's for people like John Newton. It's for people like you and I that can say, I'm the foremost. I need the gospel because I need to be reminded that I'm a sinner. Because I forget that. And you say, so what if you forget it? I mean, what's the big deal? Number two, the gospel is there to, it forces me to face my sin. It forces me to face my sin. You see, it forces me to acknowledge its presence. It forces me to acknowledge its activity in my life. It's an admission on my part that I sin. That I'm self-righteous, that I'm selfish, that I don't love God the way that I should love God. It forces me to acknowledge that. The gospel then, it takes and assures me that God forgives. That God doesn't hold a grudge against me. That and you say, well, why doesn't He? Because He's already charged that to His Son. That's what Tom was talking about this morning. He's already charged those sins that I know of, that I am self-righteous, that I am selfish, that I don't love. And He's taken those sins and He's charged them to His Son. It's exactly what John Newton said. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And then lastly, we need the gospel because the gospel motivates me to deal with my sin. It motivates me to deal with my sin. It's not enough for me just to face my sin. If we're to grow, we have to deal with that sin. We've got to do something with it. In other words, it doesn't do me any good to say, yes, I know that I am self-righteous. Yes, I know that I am selfish. Yes, I know that I don't love God. Now deal with it. Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so it's the old thing of putting sin to death. The mortification of sin. That's what it is. Me causing it to die. So here's what happens to us. We forget the gospel, and we start thinking that we're not so bad. I mean, you know, certainly... You know, when you look at this text here, if you were I mean, God's got to deal with people that commit adultery. I mean, he's got to deal with that, right? I mean, he's got to deal with people who murder, people who rob, people who drugs. I mean, he's got to, you rob a bank. I mean, come on now. I mean, God's going to deal with that. He may put someone to death for that. But you understand, God took their lives because of what we would call a little sin. I mean, clearly we would call this a little sin. I mean, no one was really hurt by this. No one even knew it. They all thought they sold it for $50,000 and gave it. No one was hurt. And so certainly this is a little sin. I mean, but what the text is teaching us is this is how God sees the sin. You see, we get wrapped up in saved, not saved, all, and that has nothing to do with it. This is how God sees sin. So let me give you a list of little sins that we struggle with. Little sins that we don't really think are, that rise to the level of church discipline. I mean, we're probably not going to bring someone up on charges for these sins here in front of the whole church. Because if we do, we'll have to be dealing with pretty much everybody in the church. The first one is anxiety. Now, we don't use that word worry because that's bad, but we'll say I'm anxious. I struggle with being anxious. All right, here's what we do then. We turn to Matthew chapter 6, right? Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible. And this is probably the one of the best passages in all of Scripture concerning it. In fact, the text on mine, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, mine says, "The cure for anxiety" is the heading of this section. That's not inspired writing or anything like that. It's just what it says. Verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body. As to what you will put on, is not life more than food and your body more than clothing?" Now, drop down to verse 31. "Don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear for clothing?" Now, here's what happens with this. Do you understand? The first century church, the people that are there in the church at this point in time in Acts chapter 5, you understand what they thought? Christ left 50 days earlier, right? Gone to heaven. And when's he coming back? Tomorrow. I mean, they think it's now. I mean, and we look at that and we read, well, it's easy enough for them to say that. They don't have to worry about what they're going to eat. They don't have to worry. It's easy for them to sell their house because he's coming back tomorrow. But us, I mean, it's a little different, right? I mean, I better do some things. And so we start being anxious. We start worrying. And then notice what it does in verse 34. "But do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own." The last part of that verse, we agree with that one, right? We got that. But when you get to Philippians 6, verse 4, and it says, "Be anxious for nothing." Nothing. I mean, not one thing, right? You see, being anxious is the opposite of trusting God. That's what it is. When you're anxious, when you worry, you're doing the opposite of trusting God. What happens to us is we, in effect, say that God doesn't care about me or the situation that I'm in. That's what we're really saying. But it's actually even more than that. What we're really saying is it's a lack of acceptance on our part of God's providence in our life. In other words, I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to be anxious about it, or I'm going to worry about it. We know better than God what should be going on in our life right now. And so we become anxious. And as I said, we're not going to parade us, me included, up in front of the church for church discipline for someone being anxious. But you understand, God sees this just like He saw Ananias and Sapphira. It was a little sin that no one knew anything at all about. The second one I listed there in your notes is pride. And you say, well, you know, I don't think I really struggle with pride. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever had a discussion? Have you ever just been with some friends or family or whatever, and you had this discussion about how awful the society is in which we live? Have you ever had a discussion about, I mean, the stuff you see on TV now? I mean, it's unbelievable. You drive by billboards now, and do you see what they show now? And the way people dress? I mean, it's just so ungodly. And so we have discussions about that. What we're actually saying is, in many, many cases is, that we're morally superior to those people. That we're better than them. Those people who would enjoy that movie. Those people who would enjoy that billboard. Those people who we're better than them. You understand? That's pride. You see, what happens to us is we end up actually having contempt for those people. Because that's what they become. Those people. They're not us. They're those people. And so what happens is you see someone with body piercings. You see someone with tattoos. You see someone with purple hair, and you immediately go, I got to get away from them, and I certainly got to get my kids away from them, right? Because we're better than them. We're morally superior to them. That's pride. Probably not going to put you up on church discipline for that, right? We're probably not going to parade you up in front of the church and say, you know, you really think you're better than them because they have tattoos and you don't. You see, you can try to defend it. You can try to call it something else and say, well, that's really not pride. Really what that is, it's pride. You can try to call it something else. It's just pride. No one sees it that way because it's not a big deal. I mean, God, who knows it? Maybe your friends, but guess what? They think the same thing you do. Because that's who you surround yourself with, is people who think just like you do. And so, God doesn't do anything with it. Thirdly is selfishness. Selfishness, and I listed Galatians 5:22, which are the deeds of fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's what happens with selfishness. And this is so easy to talk about it because it's so much us, me. It's so much all of us. We're selfish with the things that interest us. You know, I found out that I'm really not selfish with things that I don't really care about. You can have all of it you want. You can have all the broccoli you want. I don't care. Okay, but things that really interest me, I'm pretty selfish with those things. I mean, if the conversation is going to be about my grandkids, the conversation is going to be about my children, the conversation is going to be about my job, the conversation is going to be about my friends, that's me. And that's what happens to us. We're selfish with the things that interest us. We're also selfish with our time. I mean, it's my time, right? And I'll let you have some of that time if it interests me. If it benefits me somehow, I'll let you have some of my time. We're selfish with our money. It's my money. I mean, it's not your money. It's not someone else's money. I had to work for it. And so it's my money, and we're selfish with our money. You see, we're just inconsiderate of others, really, is what it boils down to. We're just really inconsiderate of other people. I mean, other people's times, other people's feelings, other people's interests. We're selfish and inconsiderate of others. The next one I listed in your notes is the sins of the tongue. And I'm really not going to take time on these because I'm about to run out of time. Let me just list them. Sins of the tongue, envy and jealousy, and judgmentalism. And I can do the same on each one of them. We just don't have time. You just take any one of those. And as I said, we're not going to parade you up in front of the church and go, hey, we're going to put you on church discipline because you were judgmental. I mean, it's just not going to happen, right? But let me bring this to a close to where it really hits home with us, or where it should hit home with you. Now here for a moment, if this doesn't resonate with you, if this doesn't hit home with you, you really need to check your heart. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of deceit. I mean, that's really what they were guilty of. Hypocrisy. They said one thing. They wanted people to think one thing about them when really something else was really true about them. Let that sink in. They wanted people to think something different about them than what was really true. They wanted to think people to think what wasn't true about them. Maybe, just maybe, some of us are guilty of the same thing. Here's what we have a tendency to do. You love for people to think that you and God are really close. I mean, that you really have this really close relationship with God. That you have this real devout prayer life in your life. But when the real facts are laid out, most of your praying is really, it's done at mealtime. I mean, you pray more at mealtime than you do at any other time. Or most of your praying is really when someone else prays instead of you praying. Your prayer life is so small, so minute, so brief. But yet you let other people think that you have this devout prayer life because you and God are so close. Maybe you're the type of person who you want people to think that you have this great love for Scripture. But the truth is, you really won't pick up your Bible until next Sunday morning. And if you do pick it up during the week, you're really picking it up out of obligation. In other words, he said, I need to read the Bible, so I'm going to read it some. But that's really why you do it. Because I mean, that's what Christians do. I mean, you're supposed to read the Bible. I need to read it some. You don't read it because it's God's Word, and that's how you learn more about who God is and what it is that He expects from you. I mean, really, if you really started thinking about singing this morning, we're singing, as we're singing the songs this morning, we're going through those songs of I Love Jesus, and we're just singing, I'm going, do we really, really mean what we're saying? In your notes, I wrote out the lyrics to the last song we sang. It says, You are my all in all this morning. Well, that was the last one that we sang. You're my strength when I am weak. You're the treasure that I seek. You're my all in all. I'm seeking you like a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Did you really mean that? I mean, you just mouthed those words 45 minutes ago. Did you really mean, I'm seeking you like a precious jewel? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they deceived God, and He killed them for it. You're up in the sanctuary singing, I'm seeking you like a precious jewel, and you didn't mean it no more than anything. You understand? Was that really the cry of your heart? I mean, as you were singing that song, was there really worship involved at all? Then you were lying to God. Man, I mean, that gets real personal, doesn't it? No one knows it. I mean, no one here knows whether or not you really meant it or not. But you understand, no one knew it with Ananias and Sapphira except God did. God is all about confession. God is all about forgiveness. God is all about restoration. We have to grasp that. When we talk about the grace of God, that's what we're talking about. God is all about us confessing. God is all about forgiveness. God is all about restoring us. That's God's grace. So here's a question for you. If you're really a follower of Christ, if you're truly, truly, I'm not talking about in words, I'm talking about you truly are a follower of Christ. Are there things in your life that would cause God to kill you? Poof. I mean, no explanation given, no time to stand up and go, but wait a minute, I mean, you know, well, wait. No, you're dead. God is all about confession, forgiveness, restoration. And you see, what happens to us is it's Sunday morning, it's 11:30, and so we did, okay, done. No. Confession, forgiveness, restoration. But maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe it's all been a hoax. Maybe it's all been a hoax. Your whole life has been. You've made a profession of Christ, but you've never truly, as we say, possessed Christ. Your life's really been a lie. It's really been, you've never truly made Him. He's never, ever been the Lord of your life. You're the Lord of your life. You've been running your entire life, and you can't wait to run it some more. And then when you look around at your life, you go, whew, man, this is bad. I really thunk this thing up. What makes you think it's going to be any better? If you keep doing the same things you keep doing, then that's what's going to happen. He's never been the Lord of your life. You've been running your entire life. You've put yourself where you are today, and you don't like it. What do I do? Well, you stop living the lie. I mean, you stop living the lie and you confess. You repent, and guess what he does then? He forgives. He is a forgiving God, and then he changes your life. Now, he may not change your circumstances. Your life may still stink, but it'll stink with him in your life. He's there. He's waiting on you to confess. He's waiting on your repentance. He's waiting to forgive you. And as he's there doing that, he says, look, I'll change your life. I'll change your whole entire life. And so we look at Ananias and Sapphira and we say, well, believers, not believers. No, no, no. They profess to be believers. They profess to be lovers of God. And God dealt with them. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll take any questions or comments that you have. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this lesson. Father, it is it's not a sweet, feel-good lesson. Father, we confess to you, Father, that so often we do stand up in that sanctuary right there before God and everybody, and we go through the motions. And we fool others. We fool those around us. We fool our family. But God, we don't fool you. Father, you know our hearts. You know whether or not we truly love you or not. And Father, I would pray that for those who truly love you, Father, that we would demonstrate ourselves faithful. That Father, as needed, we would confess. You would forgive us and restore us, Father. We pray not to walk away from this class and just go, okay, wait till next week gets here. That Father, we would demonstrate ourselves faithful to what your word has said this morning. Father, we don't want to be guilty of anything that would cause you to slay us. And then, Father, for those who may not truly know you, Father, they've been a part of the church maybe their entire life, but Father, they truly don't know who you are. They know you by name. They can say all the things that they're supposed to say. But Father, deep in their heart, they know that they truly don't know you, that they're living their life for themselves. Father, we would pray that you would show that to them, that you would show them their sin as they've never seen it before. And Father, as you do that, they would confess, they would repent, and you would demonstrate yourself faithful by forgiving them and changing their life. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.